First Peter chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 10 again. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We'll finish with the believer's sacrifice this hour and then look at the believer's witness in verse 9 through 10. If we get that far, that's the plan for right now. Let's review a little bit first. Remember, the first section of 1 Peter, which we should finish out this hour, is the section we called Suffering and Salvation. The outline goes like this. It goes from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2 and verse 10. We started out with God's plan of salvation, chapter 1, verse 1 through 12, and then the intended response to that plan of salvation in chapter 1, verse 13 through 25. Again, note the therefore in verse 13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And then the section we're working on right now, the purpose of salvation, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. The purpose of salvation then breaks down into three separate parts. First, the believer's growth in 2, 1 through 3 that we finished last hour. The believer's sacrifice in 2, 4 through 8 that we started last hour. And then the believer's witness in 2, 9 through 10. So those three things are called purposes for which God saved us. We are to grow, we are to offer up sacrifices, and we are to witness. And those are the things we'll be talking about this morning. Remember last time in verse 4, we noted how men or people relate to Jesus Christ. And there's two ways you can relate to him. You can relate to Jesus Christ as a believer or as an unbeliever. In the first part of verse 4, it says, and coming to him as a living stone. That's how believers relate to Jesus Christ. So as believers, coming to him is how we are characterized. We habitually come to Jesus Christ as a living stone. Remember last hour I said that's a figure of speech that emphasizes the life. He is not only living, he is the giver of life. As unbelievers, they have a different way of relating to Jesus Christ. Rejected by men is what the text says. In verse 4 it says, which has been rejected by men. And remember that word rejected is a word that means inspected and rejected. It was used of bricks for a building, and the builder got a brick, and he, oh, this one's chipped. It's no good. I'll throw it away. That's what the word means. That's how the unbeliever relates to Jesus Christ. He is inspected and rejected as not fit for use. And how God the Father relates to Jesus Christ is the last part of verse 4, where it says, "But is choice and precious in the sight of God." Verse 5, we looked at God's plan for believers. First, our position as living stones. We're called living stones just like Jesus Christ is called a living stone. Therefore, we're identified very closely with Jesus Christ in this context. Believers are identified very closely with Him. Our purpose is a holy priesthood, and our service is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We looked at Romans 12:1, our bodies, Hebrews 13:15, our praise, and Philippians 4:18, our money. Those three things specifically mentioned in the New Testament as being sacrifices that believers can offer up to God through Jesus Christ. And that's where we left off last hour. So let's continue now with the believer's sacrifice. And we'll talk this time about the foundation. And when I say foundation, I'm talking about the foundation of the spiritual house that Peter's talking about in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Now, that spiritual house has a foundation. In verse 6, it says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." Now, the word cornerstone, and this is really a tongue twister, it's akragonios. Akragonios. What that means is a keystone. Now, in English, we have the word cornerstone, and when you see a cornerstone on a building, it's usually thought of as ornamentation or decoration because it has the name of the building, when it was built, and that sort of thing on the cornerstone. Well, this kind of a cornerstone is not talking about ornamentation. It's talking about something that is necessary, in fact, crucial for the structural integrity of the building. If you remove the cornerstone, the entire building would collapse. And that's how Jesus Christ relates to this spiritual building that Peter is talking about. He's the cornerstone. If he was taken away, the whole thing would fall down. Now, the quote here in verse 6 is from Isaiah 28:16. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We get a little more detail on how this spiritual house is built. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how the church is to be arranged. We call it God's blueprint for the church. And the reason I use the term blueprint is because it uses an architectural metaphor. And he'll be using architectural words to describe how the church, the universal church, not the local church, is built up. In verse 20, it gives the foundation of the church. Well, let's read the verses first. 19 through 22 in Ephesians chapter 2. Reading at verse 19, it says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So we get a little more information about this spiritual building, and Paul is using the same metaphor as Peter of a house or a building, and he says that we have a foundation that is the apostles and prophets. Verse 20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now you can take this two ways. There are two ways to take that phrase, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. First, you can say the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid down. You could say that that's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Or you could say that the apostles and prophets are the foundation. You see how that could go either way? The foundation which is the apostles and prophets, or the foundation that they laid. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it gives us a little help in determining which way that should be interpreted. It's not terribly important for an interpretational standpoint, but we should have an opinion. And in 1 Corinthians 3:10, we see Paul talking again, and he's talking about foundations again over here. And he says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it." Paul says over there that he was the layer of the foundation. He doesn't say he himself is the foundation. So I take it that back in Ephesians chapter 2, that Paul is talking about the foundation which the apostles and prophets laid. Now, either way you take this, whether you take the apostles and prophets themselves as the foundation or they laid the foundation of the church is simply this. It's the person, work, and doctrine of Jesus Christ as taught by the apostles. That's the foundation of the church. Whether they laid it or they are it, it's the same thing. That's the foundation of the church, their doctrine, the doctrine that they taught about Jesus Christ. Now, we have that foundation, don't we? We have it in God's Word, in the Bible. I have what Paul wrote. I have what Peter wrote. That's the foundation of the church. Now, a lot of people misunderstand that. Without the Word of God, we're wasting our time here, because that's what the church is built on. It's the foundation. Now again, it says the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And remember, the cornerstone is necessary, crucial for structural integrity. If you remove that cornerstone, the whole thing falls in. And that's true, isn't it? If we take Jesus Christ out of the equation, the church means nothing. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, remember? When he was talking about the resurrection, he says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then our belief is in vain. It means nothing. We might as well go out and party, because there's no future. There's no afterlife. So if you take Jesus Christ out of the equation, then the church collapses. He's the cornerstone. Now back in Ephesians 2, we'll look at our growth in verse 21 and 22. It's kind of interesting the way Paul puts it here. What he's going to say is that we have the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We have a foundation, the doctrine that the apostles taught. And now we have the superstructure, the top, the bricks. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What he says is, when he's talking about being built together, and when he says up in verse 19 that you are fellow citizens, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles both. He's talking about something new here. The church was new when Paul wrote this, remember? Before that, God dealt with nation Israel. Now we have the church that's made up of Jew and Gentile alike. And we're all being fitted together, and that's an architectural metaphor in verse 21 when he says being fitted together. There's a couple things to note about this verb, being fit together. And the first one, that it's a passive voice. It's Jesus doing the work. He's fitting us all together. You know, everybody has a gift. Everybody has a gift that they are to use in the building of the church. Jesus Christ is the giver of those gifts. He is the one who's fitting us together. It's a passive voice. Jesus Christ is building His church, just like He told Peter. Remember, He told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. Another thing to say about this being fitted together is that it's a present tense. That means it's an ongoing activity. The church isn't full yet. The church isn't done yet. And there's an easy way to know that, isn't there? What happens when the church gets finished? The rapture, we're gone. So when the church is finished, Jesus will return and take us. Now here's a little chart that represents how the church is to be arranged. And first we see that big rock on the bottom, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the cornerstone. Take that away and the whole thing falls apart. It's nothing without it. But there's this middle section that's the doctrine of the apostles. And then there's the top section that's the house. That's us. We're being built, fitted together. But you know what? Most people want to take out this middle section. They say, well, I don't want to have to study the Bible. I want Jesus to tell me directly what to do. But that's taking out how the church is designed. It's not recognizing how God has specified in His Word how He wants the church to be designed. And He's building a church, not us. I hate to tell you that. So if you take out the doctrine of the apostles, then you don't have a biblical church. What you have is thin air between Jesus Christ and the house that's being built. Very important that we remember that. Now back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at how people view the cornerstone. Now Peter was just told us how believers and unbelievers view Jesus Christ. Now he'll tell us how believers and unbelievers view Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the spiritual house or the church. In verse 7, he says, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So we have two ways of looking at it. The cornerstone, as viewed by believers, this precious value. He says, this precious value then is for you who believe. In other words, what do believers do when they come across the cornerstone? They take God's viewpoint about it. In verse 4, it says, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That's God's opinion of the cornerstone. What does God think of Jesus Christ? Choice and precious. So when the believer comes to God, what does he think? Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. So believers are those who take on God's viewpoint about Jesus Christ, about who He is, about what He did, the person and work of Jesus Christ. They've accepted God's viewpoint as their own viewpoint. Now, unbelievers, there's a complete contrast here. They have rejected. So the illustration is simply this. Everybody has this stone to deal with. How are you going to deal with this stone, this cornerstone? You can do one of two things with it. One, you can believe what God says about it. Look at John 5:24. We looked at this last hour, and we've been studying John chapter 5 and chapter 6 and on Wednesday nights. John 5:24 shows the believer's attitude toward this cornerstone, or Jesus Christ. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So the believer is one who believes what God says about Jesus Christ. And once you do that, you have eternal life. You already have it. It's not something that you have to work for until you die. It's already yours. Does not come into judgment, passed out of death into life. You can't pass back into death. That's the believer. The unbeliever, back in 1 Peter, he rejects the stone. What does that mean? Well, that means he doesn't believe what God said about it. What does God say about Jesus Christ? God says in His Word that Jesus Christ is God, became a man, died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. Now, if you believe God, who said that, then you have eternal life. You already have it. It's not something you get when you die. The unbeliever rejects the stone, and he ends up tripping over it. That's verse 8. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. If you don't believe what God says about that stone, you're going to trip over it. Look at Mark 12. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22, just like Peter did, and he applies the rejection of the stone by the builders, who are the experts, right? The builders are the experts in which stones are good for building and which aren't. And he applies that to the Sanhedrin. He says, the Sanhedrin, you experts in religion, you know what you've done? You've taken the cornerstone of your building and you rejected it. You threw it out. You threw out the very thing you've been waiting for. And he applies this same quotation to talk about their conduct towards him. That's what they did. They rejected the cornerstone. And that's what all unbelievers do, but especially the experts, the Sanhedrin, the final authority in Jewish law, rejected the very Messiah they'd been waiting for. Now let's go on then to the believer's witness, back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, keeping those verses in mind, look at Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. In verse 5 and 6 of Exodus 19, we'll find out that God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church have some similarities. Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. You see the similarity there? Israel was God's chosen people, His set aside people. In the Old Testament, now in the New Testament, in the church, we have a similar position. We are a chosen race in the first part of verse 9. So at any time throughout history, God wants to have a people here on earth who will represent Him and honor Him. Now, under the Mosaic system, it was Israel. under the new system? It's the church. Now, the word race here refers to people having a common origin. So we all have a common origin. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a common origin. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 23 of chapter 1 says, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." We were all born again by hearing the same message, the gospel message. So we could be considered a race because we have a common origin. So racism within the church kind of doesn't make sense, does it? Because we're all the same race. We've all been born again by the same seed, the Word of God. We're a royal priesthood. And in fact, the officials of the church, we should note, are not called priests in the New Testament. They're called elders and overseers. That's presbyteros and episkopos, if you're interested in the Greek words. But that's what the leaders of the church in the New Testament are called. All believers are priests. You're a priest, I'm a priest. Everybody who has believed the gospel message is a priest. Now, we kind of lose sight of that because of some other religious beliefs of other denominations. But the Bible says that all believers are priests. Look at Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. This is talking about the message to the seven churches. So we're still in the church age here at Revelation chapter 1. Remember, we move from that to the great tribulation when John is done talking about the churches in chapter 4. But here, we're talking about the church age. And he says in verse 6, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen." All believers are priests, and all believers are kings. We have a king-priest function in the church as believers. Now, what does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Well, Israel had kings and priests too, didn't they? So we're all kings and priests. Now, the way this works, do you feel like a king right now? Sometimes I do when I'm at home, and Ruth treats me like a king, of course. But, you know, when I go tell somebody what to do, they usually, if they don't punch me in the face, they'll say, well, whose authority are you telling me what to do? The reason is this. We're called kings because we will reign with Christ in the future. We don't do that right now. We don't have that authority right now. That will come during the millennial kingdom. Now, priests, we are priests right now. Why is that? Because we have access to God. We have the privilege right now of approaching God through Jesus Christ. So we are priests, all of us. Now, again, kingship relates to the future, and priesthood relates to the present then, and kingship relates to authority that we don't have now. Priesthood relates to access that we do have now. We have access. He calls us a holy nation in verse 9. Now remember, the church in Israel have similar offices, kings and priests. Therefore, we're to have a similar characteristic. And what is that characteristic? Holiness. Now, what does that mean? What does holiness mean? Well, holy means set apart. That's the basic meaning of that word. And that word was used in all kinds of contexts. The temple prostitutes in the pagan temples were called holy because they were set aside. They were set apart for that pagan deity. Now, believers are set aside for God, the true deity. And then he goes on to say, a people for God's own possession. That explains what holiness is. What's a holy nation? That's a nation that God owns. The church is owned by God. Now, this kind of has some ramifications, and I'll illustrate it this way. These are a couple of water pots. They're made out of clay. They might have been wine pots. We don't know. But you can see by the photograph, they're secondhand. They've been used. Very common things. Secondhand water pots made out of clay. Now, these water pots that were made out of clay just happened to be owned by Tutankhamun. What do you think they're worth? And where do you think they get their value? Because of what they are? Or because of who owns them? We're a chosen people. God owns us. You see the point I'm trying to make? That's where our value comes from. Not because we're great people, not because we're wonderful people, but because God owns us. Remember 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7? I'll read it for you. It says, "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." So we're similar to the clay water pots. We're valuable because of who owns us. Now, this has an implication. We have a duty. We have a purpose. That's the second part of verse 9. And the second part of 1 Peter 2:9 is the Great Commission. Now, some of you are going to sit back and say, wait a minute, that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission's in Matthew 28, isn't it? Well, let's look at First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The last part of the verse says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's the Great Commission for the church, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. What about Matthew 28? Well, look back at Matthew 28. Verse 19 and 20. This is called the Great Commission to the church, right? Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's the Great Commission, right? There's a problem with that. This Great Commission in Matthew 28 was only given to 11 people. It wasn't given to the whole church. Look back up at verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." He gave that command to the disciples, not to the whole church. What does he tell the whole church to do? To go make disciples of all the nations? No, he tells us to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Now that's that treasure that God has put in these earthen vessels. And, you know, the older I get, when I get up in the morning, I feel more earthen all the time. But God has placed something in me. He's put that treasure. I'm able to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And that's the great commission of the church. So that's what I do. These words in 1 Peter 2:9 are specifically to the entire church, because 1 Peter wasn't writing to one church or another. He was writing to a group of people. All believers are to proclaim these excellencies of Jesus Christ. So that's God's purpose for us, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the treasure that we have in these clay pots, these earthen vessels. Now, excellencies is the word arete. Arete means two things. It means excellent in character and in performance. So what would we say? What are we to proclaim? In our lingo, we would call it the person and works of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. We're to proclaim the person and works of Jesus Christ. And if you're proclaiming that to an unbeliever, I suggest one work that you proclaim to him. He died on the cross for their sins. That's our job. Everybody's job, not just mine, not just if you have the gift of evangelism. Every single believer is to proclaim the excellencies, the character, the person and works of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a question. How can we do that if we don't know Him? And how do we get to know Him? Well, the Word of God tells us who He is and what He has done. Remember the foundation for the spiritual building? It's the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. So we better get to know Jesus Christ by studying His Word, because our job is to represent Him here on earth. And if we get it wrong, that's tantamount to slander. It's the same thing as slander. If we proclaim a Jesus Christ that isn't the Jesus Christ of the Bible, of the New Testament. Remember John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, where do we find out what him who sent me says in the Bible? Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, just a contrast between our past and present in the last part of verse 9 and verse 10, where it says, first, we were called out of darkness into light. We were once not a people, and now we are not only a people, we are the people. Notice that in verse 10, it says, for once we're not a people, but now you are the people of God. What a tremendous, tremendous position we have. Even though we're just plain old clay water pots, we have a treasure inside that's unspeakable. Well, it isn't unspeakable. We're to speak of it. You know what I mean. Before, we had not received mercy. And this is kind of interesting, the grammar of this. Not received mercy is a perfect tense verb. A perfect tense verb, when it's talking about something like this, talks about a settled conviction or a settled state. They were always, always, always in a state of not receiving mercy when they were unbelievers. When it says, but now you have received mercy, that is an aorist tense. It talks about a point in time. What point in time did you receive mercy? When you were saved. So you've gone from that constant state of having not received mercy till the time you believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. When you believed that message at that instant, at that point of time, you received mercy. Now next week, we'll look at the second major section of 1 Peter, and that will be suffering and responsibility. First, we've had suffering and salvation, and now in 2:11 through 3:12, if you want to read ahead, we'll have suffering and responsibility. And the key word in that section is going to be the word submit. That will be the key responsibility. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for building us up into a spiritual house where we have this incredible, tremendous position of being representatives of you here on earth. And we pray that as we study your word, that we can come to a very accurate knowledge of what you want us to know, what you intend us to know, and we pray that we can proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.